Glad to be with you this evening, and I would be remiss if I were not to say at the beginning of this series of meetings that I would be remiss if I did not say that I am appreciative of your invitation to be here. I have many reasons to be thankful for this congregation, not just the opportunity that you have presented me on this occasion to speak about these topics, but for all the good things that you have done over the years, and in particular for some of the good things that you have done for me. I was a member of this congregation in the late 70s, and in a particular difficult and precarious period of my life, it was this congregation that nurtured and guided me, and for that I am thankful. And I know that you continue to do that kind of good work for any number of people who are in this area from time to time, and that you are kind and generous to one another, and I am thankful for that. I am thankful, too, for the efforts of this congregation in preaching the gospel. You have a wonderful reputation throughout the country, and you deserve every good thing that is said about you. So I am especially thankful to be here. Thankful, too, about the topic that has been assigned to me, speak about marriage and family. And speaking about marriage and family, is, of course, a great topic for those of us who are, who are interested in anything that has to do with our personal relationships. We are, of course, born into a family. It is families that guide us and develop us as we grow up. It is families that give us support and comfort and encouragement as we grow old. And it would be a lonely life indeed if we were not to be a part of a family. One of the great blessings of my life has certainly been my wife of 28 years, and I firmly believe that God has brought us together, if not in specific, certainly in terms of the general kind of training that we both receive from our own families and the instruction that we have received from the Scriptures that tells us about how we ought to live our lives and how we ought to live as husband and wife and as parents in this world. One of the things that I have suggested on a number of occasions is I am happy to be preaching in a meeting on marriage and family that's 500 miles from home. Certainly you get to be an expert that way. I would love to have my wife with me, but it's a whole lot easier to preach about these things when people don't see you on a day-to-day basis and don't have a clear idea about your own shortcomings, of which I have any large number, I am certain. But I continue to work on them, and in working on them, I turn again and again to the Scriptures, because that's where we find the solution to all of our problems, including our problems in marriages and in families. You're probably tired of reading by now the little bit blip on the flyer that says, but I firmly believe, and this is the premise of these lessons, that in order to have successful marriages and successful families, we don't need some specialized techniques. We don't need to go to some training seminars. We don't need to have psychologists and experts in human nature to explain to us how to have good families. All of that is premised on the same general principles of living that we find throughout the Scriptures. And if we have mastered those things, then I think we will have happy and successful marriages and families. And if we haven't, then I don't care how many specialized techniques or training seminars we go to and learn about, we are not going to have families that are going to be blessed. And so this evening I want us to talk about the first of the principles that I want to apply from Scripture to the issue of marriage and family, and that is the issue of commitment. Commitment is, of course, a major principle taught throughout the Scriptures and applicable to any number of perspectives, any number of situations. Psalm 15 points out to us that those people who want to be related to God, those people who want to live with God, those people who want to be a part of God's kingdom are to be those kind of people who live lives of integrity and commitment, who can make a commitment and live up to it. The key verse here in Psalm 15, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, changes not, even if it is something that he agreed to and it turned out that it wasn't in his best interest, but he agreed to it, then that's what he ought to continue to do. That kind of commitment is something that is going to be important for not only the general principles of life, but also for our marriages and our families. Let's back up and talk a little bit about that commitment, which is clearly a core to being a Christian. Being a Christian is all about commitment. The idea of being a Christian is the idea that we have confessed Jesus Christ and confessed Him not only as being somebody, but having confessed Him as being our own Lord and Savior. And in confessing Jesus as Lord, we have made a commitment to Him. We've not only claimed, as we have and hear constantly in the denominational world, not only claimed the blessings that He has in store for us, but we have made a commitment of our own toward Him. The Bible expresses this idea of commitment in the most stern and the most powerful terms. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we are to be faithful until death. Well, does it say until death or unto death? There are two possible interpretations of that passage of Scripture. Both of them have some warrant, in fact, given the teachings about that in other places in the Scripture. In the one case, we say be faithful until death. That is, we have the responsibility, once we have claimed Jesus Christ, confessed Him as our Lord, we have the responsibility to be faithful throughout the rest of the days of our lives. And of course, that's a pretty powerful statement in and of itself. Can you be faithful to a commitment that you made 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago? Some of you, of course, have made a commitment when you signed for a mortgage on a home. 30-year commitment that you're going to make these payments and you're going to be regular with these payments. In fact, I don't know whether that's hit this area or not, but in Tampa, they now have 60-year loans on homes, which is an incredible idea that people would sign on a line and say, I'm committing myself to make this $1,500, $2,000 a month payment for the next 60 years. That's a scary thought. And it's a scary thought, too, when we say, I am a Christian. I am going to make a commitment today to serve Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. That's a scary thing for us to say. And I think probably a lot of us don't really understand it when we say it. And if we were to think about it, it's probably the kind of thing that we do in a lot of other areas of our lives. That is, it's sort of a half-hearted commitment. Well, yeah, I can sign on for that if everything works out okay. If it suits me. If it works out tomorrow or the next day, fine. If not, then, well, maybe I can make some other choice. William James defines faith as an irrevocable choice. There are other people, when they talk about faith, think of faith as something that depends upon the evidence. If the evidence changes, my faith can change. If the circumstance of life changes, then I can change my commitments. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. It is a matter of an irrevocable choice. I am willing to take my stand today, for better or worse, with Jesus Christ. That's what we have said. And of course, we make that kind of statement, too, when we decide to get married. That's why it's so scary when we stand before a group of witnesses and in front of some officiant. And they ask us, do you vow until death do you part to love, honor, cherish, and the other things that we're willing to commit to? Lots of people engage in those kind of commitments without fully understanding them. The Bible says that we're to be faithful until death. But there's something else in the meaning of this passage, too. That is, be faithful unto death. Be faithful even if it costs you your life, not just through a whole long period of time, but even if it is to the painful point of death. And of course, we recognize in reading history books that there have been plenty of people who have paid for their lives with their commitment to Jesus Christ. Box's Book of Martyrs describes in great detail the kind of painful deaths that many people were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Are we making that kind of commitment? Are we capable of making that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ? That this is what I am confessing, regardless of what the circumstances of life may bring about. There have been plenty of people who have made that kind of a confession and have lived up to that kind of commitment. Just one example of that, Polycarp, who lived in A.D. 71-55, shortly after, overlapping indeed with the time of some of the apostles, was an old man when he was called upon to make his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ complete. He had indeed, for a number of years, been a Christian. He had served the Lord faithfully, apparently. And then he was called upon to make this other and this greater commitment. When he was an old man, he was called upon to disavow Jesus Christ. And when he was asked to do that, he said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. And how then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? I have respect for your age, said the official to him. Simply say, away with the atheist. And Polycarp, knowing exactly what he did, pointed to the pagan crowd and said, away with the atheist. And so they burned him at the stake. And he gave joyful testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ through his whole long life and at the point of death. That's what we mean when we talk about commitment, the kind of commitment that he had and that many others have had through the ages for Jesus Christ. The Bible says, be faithful until death. Commitment is involved in other ways in the issue of being a Christian. Instead of commitment, of course, there is very frequently betrayal. It is hard sometimes for us to fulfill the obligations that we have undertaken. It is difficult for us to be able to live a life that is committed to one thing or committed to one person. It is difficult for us at the point of some great loss, even short of the loss of our lives, to remain committed. And so we continue to see in the Bible issues of those people who are unfaithful and why there is so little real commitment to anything, really. You look at the issues of the situation with Delilah and Samson. And she set out deliberately to betray him. Took advantage of his naivete, perhaps. There is the case of Absalom, who betrayed his father David the king. There's the case of Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Even with a kiss, he betrayed him on that evening. There's Demas, of whom the Apostle Paul said he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Betrayal on every hand. And we wonder why in the world that's the case. And today there is backsliding, unfaithfulness, divorce, abandoned children, lying and deceit. And you wonder why in the world people can't make a commitment. Part of it is because they're afraid of making a commitment, that they're going to have to live up to it. Like the old saw about the chicken and the pig, who see the sign that says, ham and egg breakfast, $1.99, and the chicken is real excited about that and says, that's a great value, and the pig really doesn't say much, and they get closer and the hen is talking about it, and the pig says he's really upset about it now, and she says, I don't understand why you're upset about it, it's really a great price, and he says, well, you'd be upset too, for you it's just a contribution, for me it is a whole hog commitment, and we are afraid of that kind of whole hog commitment to anything in the world. And so we end up betraying those people that are closest to us very frequently. Betraying those people in the congregation who depend upon us. Betraying those people that are in our families that we have really made promises to that go beyond the promises that we've made to friends and even to those who are members of the local congregation. And of course, ultimately betraying Jesus Christ. Seems like in some ways loyalty and integrity are probably the least practiced virtues in America today. You don't even hear them spoken about, much less practiced. We've been so jaded, in fact, by the betrayal that occurs every day in the world that goes on all around about us that we don't even really understand how much of it happens all the time. You think about this. Fantasize with me for a moment. Suppose that tomorrow, in this city of Atlanta, that in this city tomorrow everybody kept every promise they made, that everybody in Atlanta tomorrow lived up to every promise they'd ever made, to every commitment that they had ever made. You think about what a change that would make. Well, I can't even begin to imagine that. It would come to a standstill, probably, a shock. Think about this. Suppose in this congregation, in your family, that you lived up to every commitment that you had made, every promise that you made. If you kept your word in everything, wouldn't it be a different congregation? And wouldn't your life be different as a result of that? My dad used to say, and of course in some ways grew up in the Deep South and in the culture of honor that is a part of the Deep South. He used to say, as did all of the people of that generation, a man's word is his bond. He would go to a store and he'd buy a new saw, or he'd buy a washing machine, or he'd buy a car, and they want to give him a written guarantee. And Dad always refused the written guarantees. He said, if you got it, write it down, it's no guarantee at all. If your word won't guarantee it, then it doesn't matter how many pieces of paper is written on, that won't guarantee it either. I'm not sure whether they really lived up to it in those days or not, but that's the way we ought to be. We ought to have that kind of ability to live with what we say and to keep our commitments. Unfortunately for most people today, their word doesn't mean much. It's shallow. It's hollow. Vows are hollow. Commitments are vain. Promises are often broken. Commitment is something this world needs. And commitment means keeping our vows. Keeping our vows to God. And of course, many of you will say right away, I don't know about keeping vows to God. That's an Old Testament kind of thing. And indeed, it is an Old Testament kind of thing. But there is a sense in which in our prayers, we are making commitments to God and vows to God. Is there a person here who has not at some point in time found themselves with that sinking feeling in the pit of their stomach that they're about to be found out, that something bad is about to happen to them? The letter from the IRS comes and you say to yourself, oh no, they have caught me this time. And you say to yourself, if I could just get out of this, if this just isn't going to happen to me, if it doesn't turn out as badly as I think it is, I'll never make this mistake again. You do that? We say those things to ourselves. Those are vows to God. And maybe you have, I have, many, many years ago, been on my knees and prayed and said, God, if you will give me a wife, I will love her and I will be kind to her and I will treat her the way she ought to be treated. And then God gives us a wife. Or whatever it is that we've asked for. Do we keep our vows? Do we do the things we committed that we were going to do? We need to keep our vows to God. And of course, some people will say that really we don't make vows today. But we do make vows today. Every time we pray, it is in essence a vow to God. We pray to Him, expecting Him to answer our prayers. And we are tacitly committing ourselves to Him and our lives to Him in the context of doing that. But when it comes time to pay off, when it comes time to live up to the standard of those commitments, well, sometimes we're like the man who goes to the auction and he sees that beautiful fire red vehicle and he raises his finger until they say sold, and then they expect him to write the check and he says, no, that was just a mistake. I really didn't mean to buy it. No, you don't get away with that in those areas of life. Why then do we expect to treat God in that way? We make vows to God when we pray. We make vows to God when we make our confession of faith to Him. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are making a commitment to Him. We're making a commitment to read His Word. We're making a commitment to support His church. We're making a commitment to respect the elders as they teach the word. We're making a commitment to stand by each other and to support one another in times of difficulty. We're making a commitment to the Lord and all that He stands for when we make that confession of faith. And why don't we fulfill those vows? Well, there's so many reasons, perhaps, just as many reasons, perhaps, as there are people. But one of them is, I'm afraid, it's because we really don't love God as we ought to. Or maybe it's because we don't fear God as we ought to. Maybe it's because we really are not ready to make a whole hog commitment to the Lord. We're just going to try it out and see how it works and see how much is asked of us. We want to keep our options open for as long as possible. And that's good advice in some areas of life. When I advise college freshmen and they're coming to say, what courses should I take? I say, let's take the highest level math that you possibly can take and do well at. You want to keep your options open for as long as possible. Who knows, in the next couple of years, you might decide that you want to be an engineer and you're going to need that math class. You got to take the highest level courses that you can and challenge yourself. Keep your options open. Well, that's good advice, I think, in that area of life. But it's not the kind of advice that I would give to someone who says they're thinking about becoming a Christian. When they say they're thinking about becoming a Christian, I say, that's great. You ought to be a Christian. But when you become a Christian, I want you to know that you're making a commitment to Jesus Christ that is not keeping your options open. It is closing off your options. It is saying to Him, whatever it costs, I am going to follow you. We're not used to that kind of commitment. Story is told that when Julius Caesar took his troops to Britain, that they were reluctant to go in some ways, but he took them to Britain anyway. And when he told them that they were for sure going to conquer the land, the vicious Picts and all of those other terrible folks running around that island, he said, and I know you're going to do that. And he turned and he pointed behind them. And down from the cliffs where they were, the ships they'd sailed across that channel on were in flames. He burned the ships. He burned the bridges. There is no option now but to win. That's commitment. And that's the kind of commitment that we need in our lives. That's the kind of commitment we ought to have to God. Contrast that, of course, with the attitude of those people who say, oh, we can't come to church really on Sunday. Sunday mornings is really our only family time together. The kids are busy with homework all the other time, and there's music practices, and there's athletic practices, and we're just too tired on Sunday mornings, or Wednesday, or any other time for that matter. What does that say about their priorities? What does it say about the kind of life that they are living and about their commitment? What is it that is most important to them? There are people who spend a whole lot more time on work or on athletics or on entertainment in front of the plasma screen TVs than they spend in terms of their commitment to Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing to me. And it's not that I have anything against plasma screen TVs one of these days. It's not that I have anything against sports. I love sports. Some of you noticed that I was hobbling on the way up here. I love sports. Sports doesn't love me. It is not that I have anything against, of course, any of those other good things in life. But when you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, those other things become secondary in terms of your priorities. We need to understand what is most important. And we need to understand what we've committed ourselves to in this life. Commitment to God means involvement with His cause. You look back at the New Testament church and you recognize at the very beginning that those people were in fact committed to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and in verses 44 through 46, as it is summing up in some ways the work in the first phase of that church there at Jerusalem after Peter had preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and after they had believed and been baptized, they came together. And we read about their commitment in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Those were people who were committed because they were involved in the work. It was a daily part of their activity. It was constantly on their mind. And of course, you imagine putting yourself back in that period of time, it would have been exciting. Would have been exciting to know that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. It would have been exciting to know that you were a part of His church. Would have been excited to know that you had the message, the gospel, to spread to other people by which they could be saved. Well, that's exactly the way it is today. Jesus Christ is resurrected. We do have the gospel and are part of His kingdom and have the responsibility of preaching that wherever we go. We need to be involved with His cause. We have committed ourselves to that. We need to recognize, too, one other example here in Acts chapter 4. That is the example of Barnabas. Barnabas is mentioned in Acts chapter 4, and in contrast with Acts chapter 5, where we read about Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember how committed Barnabas was. Barnabas sold his land and gave the proceeds to the apostles that they might support the people who were needy in the church. That's commitment. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, they're not willing to make that whole hog commitment. Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, gave a part of it, and pretended that they'd given it all. They were not committed like Barnabas was. Commitment means that we ought to be committed to others. We ought to be committed to others even if it hurts. As Psalm 15 and verse 4 says, we ought to mean what we say and say what we mean. We ought to do the things we promise and promise the things that we're going to do. We ought to be straightforward with folks. They ought to be able to count on us. If you can't count on Christians, then whom can you count on? Christians do what they say. Even if it turned out they didn't have all the facts, even if it turns out that it's going to be harmful to them, you can still count on them to do the things that they said they were going to do. Oh, I know the temptation, believe me, and I was working on this lesson a couple of weeks ago, and my brother-in-law called. My brother-in-law got me to violate one of my really firm and fast rules. Never make a decision about buying anything until you've had a chance to sleep on it. But he was so excited, and I should have known better because he's always excited. He was so excited, and he said, this is a really great deal, and we've got to do it now. I've got to have your word now. I'm going to go see the man right now, and we have to go in on this thing. And I said, and I was in the yard mowing grass, and they brought the phone out to me. And I shouldn't be having to mow grass, but all my children have grown up and left home, so. Well, I said, okay. And then as soon as I thought about it, and I thought about it the next day, and I thought, this is just disaster. And it's going to cost me a lot of money. It has cost me money. But I was working on this lesson, and I said, I can't go back on it. I said I was going to do it, so I've got to do it. Do you keep your word? That's what it means to be a Christian, someone who is suited to live on the mount of the Lord, someone who is suited to be a part of His kingdom. Do you declare your expenses correctly on your income tax? Do you play ball with your son when you promised him that you would? When you sign a contract, do you live up to the principles of that contract? If you tell someone you're going to show up for supper at a certain time, do you show up for supper on time? Unless, of course, you get in traffic in Atlanta, which may keep you from there. But you know that's going to happen. You start early. Do you return the phone calls when you say that you are? Do you keep your word? That's what it means to be committed. We'd like to think that even if we're sloppy and careless and the little things like that, that we'd be faithful in the big things. But that's exactly backwards. If you're not faithful in the little things, you're not going to be faithful in the big things. Those who are faithful in small things can be trusted with big things. That was the point of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Think about this. A girl named Pamela. She makes promises to people, but she doesn't keep very many of them. When she was 7, she promised her best friend Sherry she'd come to her birthday party, but on the day of the party, she had a chance to go to the zoo, and so she went to the zoo. When she was 10, she begged and begged her dad to sign her up for swimming lessons. He said, you're too young. She said, no, I promise I'll work hard at it, and I'll practice until I'm really good. He signed her up for the swimming lessons, and 3 days later, she dropped out of the swimming lessons. When she was in the 10th grade, she was supposed to work on a project with John, her lab partner. John finished the project by himself. When she signed up for courses at the community college, she kept dropping them. 22 years old, she was sitting on the back porch, and her mother came out and found her crying and said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "I just can't seem to do what I say. I just can't seem to follow through on anything. I just don't know what's wrong with me. I don't know how I got this way." But we know how she got that way. She got that way by practicing it. She got that way because she did it a little along. She got that way because it became a habit to her. That's the way all things in our lives get powerful, whether they're good or bad, because we practice them and practice them until they become a part of our lives. And she had practiced and practiced until she had made a habit out of betrayal of other people and a failure to live up to her commitments. Now, of course, some people are going to say that Jesus forbids swearing of oaths. But you better be careful about that. You look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, and yes, Jesus indeed said you ought not to swear. But he wasn't saying by that you should never make promises and you don't have to keep your promises. In fact, the very opposite. Jesus was forbidding their swearing in order to insist that they keep their word. Because what those people were doing, they would say, if you swear on this minor thing, then that's a minor promise. You have to swear on the highest of things before you really have to keep your word. Jesus said, that's not the way it is. You say you're going to do something, you should do it. It's the same as a vow. As James 5 and verse 12 said, then let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to keep our word because we didn't swear. Everything we say is a commitment that we ought to be careful about. Think before you give your word. Be careful that your promises are in keeping with what God's will for your life would be. But once having spoken, once having committed yourself, then you need to keep your word. And what does this have to do with marriage? Well, of course, it's obvious what this has to do with marriage. Marriage is, by its very nature, a covenant. Marriage is a vow. Genesis 2 and verse 24 says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And though indeed in some ways he's talking about the intimate, physical, sexual nature of the relationship, he's talking about more than that. He's talking about a covenant relationship, a commitment to one another. No wonder in Malachi 2 and verse 14, God says, I hate divorce. It is a splitting asunder of this kind of intimate commitment that people have been called upon to make to one another. Marriage is, by its very nature, a vow. And we make vows when we marry. It's one of the few places in modern life where we use the old-fashioned word vow. We understand that we have made vows to one another, those of us who are married. And do you remember the traditional vows? Very much probably like those that among you are married said when you were married. The husband promised or vowed to his wife before God and everybody there assembled, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, in love, to cherish till death do us part. According to God's holy ordinance, and thereunto I plight you my troth. Well, maybe you didn't say plight you my troth. That's really old-fashioned, but it means the same thing. I promise. And the wife promised her husband before God and everyone, I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love, cherish, to obey, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And hereunto I plight my troth. Well, we have made those vows. Many couples, of course, write their own vows. All the more binding, I would say. They have written those vows and they have promised those things to one another. And we ought to keep our vows to one another regardless. It doesn't matter, you see, what changing circumstances are. We made a vow and a commitment. We made some of the most fundamental vows you can possibly make to another person when we were married. And we didn't make those vows in terms of saying, if you keep your promise, then I'm going to keep my promise. We might would have liked to have said that, but we didn't say that. And the preachers are not going to let you say that. God certainly is not going to let you say that. You made a promise. And you ought to keep those promises and those vows to your husband, to your wife, regardless of what they are doing or not doing. These are unilateral promises and vows that we've made. Keep your vows. Commitment in marriage means really, I think, more than just a kind of stark and impersonal commitment. There are some people, of course, who are going to say, yes, I'm keeping my vows. I'm staying married to this person because I promised them I would. And I know God hates divorce, and so I'm going to stay married to them. But they're not really keeping their vows, are they? Because that's not the vow they made. They didn't make the vow, I'll stay with you and make you miserable. They didn't make that vow. They made the vow, love and cherish. They made a vow that they were going to work for the best interest of that other person. They made a vow that they were going to try and make that other person happy, not that they were going to try and be happy themselves. The wife and the husband both promised that they were going to cherish the other person. You think about that and you realize that you would feel like you were cheated if you felt like your wife or your husband were staying married to you just because, well, just because they made a promise, just because God doesn't want them to get divorced. You want more than that. And you promised more than that on the day that you got married. We ought to keep our vows. And I'll make one more application about that too. Too many Christians today are counseling happy. As soon as there's some problem in their marriage, as soon as they feel like they're not happy or getting out of it what they want to go to counseling. Or they want the other person to go to counseling. Well, there may be good reason for counseling, and there may be some counselors that have good things to say. But I want to urge you, before you begin to even think about counseling, I want you, first of all, to do this. I want you to keep your vows before you seek counseling. I want you to examine your own life and your own actions and say, am I living up to what I promised? And if you're not living up to what you promised, then counseling is not going to help you. Go ahead and keep your vows. And then, yes, maybe if you've given that a real trial and you've kept your vows and genuinely have done what you promised, then maybe counseling might be the solution for you. But you recognize this, that keeping your vows is going to change the whole context of the relationship. Even if one person does that and the other one doesn't, it's going to change the whole nature of the relationship. And it's going to make it a whole lot easier and more inevitable that the other person will do that themselves. Well, that's my advice. First of all, keep your vows. And then maybe later you can begin to think about counseling in some ways. If you want to have a blessed marriage, then it has to be blessed in the context of this core value of commitment, of doing the very things that we have signed up to do. And that is fulfill your biblical roles. Yes, Ephesians 5. Verse 22 through 28. Yes, we're going to talk about that passage and talk about the fact that God has assigned different roles for men and women. Regardless of what our society likes to think, regardless of the changing values of the day and age, God's word remains the same. And that is, he has said that women are to submit themselves to their husbands. And husbands are to love their wives. In essence, he has said that. Men, you vowed to love your wife. And God makes a pretty plain point about that. He said a man would be foolish to drink kerosene. He would be foolish to cut off his finger or his hand. You'd be just as foolish to mistreat your wife. You cannot possibly be happy if you're married and if you're not treating your wife with love and respect and cherishing her. It just can't happen. And of course, God understands this too, that the problem men have is they have a difficulty in being tender and expressing that tenderness in ways in which a wife will understand and feel that she's being loved. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to say to husbands, love your wives. And he said to wives, he said, you need to submit yourself to your husband. You need to respect your husband. And I think the Holy Spirit understands. God understands his creatures. He understands that women find this, and it's impossible, I think, for us men to understand this, but we have seen it time and again and been puzzled about it. Women can love and sacrifice for a man they don't respect. And you've seen it, haven't you? Women who love and you say, he's not worth it, then they, I know he's not worth it, but I love him. But that's not the commitment that God called women to make. He called them to make this commitment. You're going to accept him as your head. You're going to respect him. And he understands this about men and women as well. Men want to be respected. You don't want your wife, no matter how much she loves you, no matter how much she sympathizes with you, no matter how cute she thinks you are, men don't want the wives who really think they're kind of foolish. They want to be respected, admired even. And that's what God said wives need to provide for their husbands. Women want to be loved. And God said, men, you need to provide them what they need. There's many here who are not married. And I'll say this to you, whether you are very much a long way away from getting married or whether you're thinking about that. A woman should never marry a man that she can't respect, because that's what she's going to vow to do. That's the biblical role God has assigned for her, and she had better be prepared, because she's making a commitment to respect and submit herself to him. And men should never get married unless they are prepared to love their wives as themselves, because in fact they will become one flesh. And you can't be happy if you mistreat your wife. Fulfill your biblical roles. Keep those obligations. It's not the way the world thinks about it, of course. I was thinking about these lessons, and I was in a doctor's office, and the receptionist there. Of course, you're in the doctor's office for a long time. You know, you're in the front office a long time, and then you're in the back office a long time, and then you see the doctor for a short time. And any doctors here? We were sitting out there, and the receptionist was having conversation. Apparently, she'd just recently gotten married, and she was talking rather loudly to her friend, trying to explain to her friend, apparently, why she'd gotten married, and having a very difficult go at it, and she was speaking rather loudly. And as she was talking about that, finally she said to her, well, after all, it's just a piece of paper. Have you heard people say that about marriage? It's the way they think about marriage in the world today. What a commentary on marriage. But of course, marriage is not just a piece of paper. It is more than a piece of paper. It is a covenant between a man and a woman. It is a commitment. And that commitment is the core to everything else, why we begin with this lesson. Committed love is more than just being in love. We like to talk about being in love, falling in love. But the committed love of the Scriptures is more than just being in love. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said, being in love is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. You cannot make it the basis of your whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it is just a feeling. And because it is just a feeling, it comes and it goes. But the committed love that God requires of husbands and wives does not come and go. It is the force that drives the engine of marriage, committed love. Yes, being in love, romantic love, passionate love, that's the spark that sets it off. But it takes more than that to make a marriage work. It takes committed love. And that's why I begin with this lesson. You need to be committed. Committed to one another, because you're committed to God. And if you will exercise that commitment in every day of your life, your marriages will be blessed, because God wants to bless us if we are the kind of people with commitment and integrity who are suited to live in His holy temple. And of course, ultimately this evening, we are here to think about our commitment to God, because none of the rest of it matters except we have a right relationship with the Lord. And so if there are those here who have to think seriously about your commitment to the Lord, you've never committed yourself to Him, and you know you're willing to do that and want to do that, then you need to come forward this evening, confess and repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and live a life of commitment to Jesus Christ. If there are those here who have previously committed themselves to Him and they know that they have not lived up to those commitments and they want in some ways help or need to make a public confession in order to renew that commitment, then there's a time now for you to make that renewal of your commitment. And each and every one of us, as we sing this song, let us think about the commitment that we have made to Jesus Christ and exercise that through the coming day tomorrow. Stand and sing the song.